Good morning. It's good to be here with you again, and I must say that for the second Sunday in a row, it's been a genuine pleasure to be with you during your worship time. It's just a lovely, wonderful time, and especially this morning to be able to share together in the Lord's Supper and the communion. So it's just been a wonderful time. It's also good to see Brent and his wife April and their family. And Brent, I just want to remind you that it was partially because of my reference that you have this job. So when you get your first paycheck, a little commission would be all right. Okay, all right, okay. Good deal. All right. You may want to have your Bibles open to Psalm 44. We'll be looking at it here in just a couple minutes. And then we'll also be looking at Romans 8 as well. On November 10, 1975, a freighter on Lake Superior sank to the bottom of that lake. It weighed 40,000 tons. It was over 2 football fields in length, and when it fell or sank to the bottom of that lake, it fell over 500 feet to the bottom. It still lies there today, broken in 2 pieces. The entire 29-man crew evidently sank with the ship. Nobody ever recovered, and the storm that the ship sank in was such that there were 25-foot waves. So even if they had been able to put out lifeboats, doubtful anybody would have been able to be saved from that storm. There have been thousands of shipwrecks in the history of the world, and with many more casualties than just 29 men. But this one took on a certain notoriety because of a folk singer, songwriter named Gordon Lightfoot, who within a year of the ship sinking wrote a song entitled The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Lightfoot wrote of the mystery concerning the exact cause of the ship's sinking. He wrote, "They might have split up, they might have capsized, they may have broke deep and took water. And all that remains is the faces and the names of the wives and the sons and the daughters." In thinking of the despair of those wives and sons and daughters, now widows and orphans, Lightfoot asked a question. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? And that question, in different forms, has been asked hundreds of thousands of times by those who have undergone deep personal tragedy. Just think of the tragedies in the last few months in our world. The tsunami in India and Thailand, the famine taking place and the hunger and the deaths going on now in Niger, the horrible ethnic cleansing that took place in Rwanda, the bombings in London. And yesterday, as you may well know, was the 60th anniversary of the dropping of the bombs on Hiroshima, Nagasaki, in which over 200,000 people in Hiroshima alone died because of that tragedy. My concern this morning is not over why God allows these things to happen. God has his reasons, and this is another sermon entirely, but my own personal take on the scriptures is that God is under no obligation to let us know why he does things. Whenever horrible things happen to us, he doesn't owe us explanations. Remember the book of Job. At the very end of that book, Job, after having gone through all those horrible tragedies, has his family restored to him. He has all his livestock restored to him and his riches restored double. And yet at the very end of the book, what should be the last verse would read like this: but to his dying day, Job never knew why God did what he did. God never clued him in as far as the text is concerned. God doesn't owe us explanations as to why he does what he does. However, my concern this morning is the question, when those horrible things happen, can we still call this God a God of love? Where does the love of God go when he allows these tragedies to come into our lives? Several years ago, after we moved here to Canada, some friends of ours came to visit us from Philadelphia, Dave and Annette Trumbull. Dave is a physical therapist, and he's a fantastic Christian. He uses his therapy practice to bring believers into the kingdom. And calmly, tactfully, and yet firmly, he persuades people who come to his office of their need for Christ Jesus. The year before they came to visit us, Dave and his wife Annette were expecting their first child. The baby was carried full term, but at the very end there were complications and the baby was born dead. Dave and Annette in our living room showed us pictures of them holding the little boy they had loved for 9 months but never got to see alive. Dave and Annette shared with us the tremendous struggle they had gone through and even still go through today over the death of this child. They are two of the finest Christians I know. They have a firm faith in God, and yet the question still haunts them. How does a God of love allow these things to happen to little babies? Supply any reason you want to. The standard stock Christian answers: God is testing you. God is trying to perfect you. God is working all things together for good for those who love God. God is preparing you to minister to others who have similar bereavements. Supply any reason you want. Does a God, who according to Psalm 145 is loving and kind toward all he has made, allow babies to die to achieve those purposes? Is God a God of love when he does that? Where is the love of God in that case? Where does it go? Many of you are probably familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis. Maybe you read the Chronicles of Narnia or other books by C.S. Lewis, or maybe you watched the movie Shadowlands when it came out a few years ago in the theaters. C.S. Lewis, in 1940, wrote a book entitled The Problem of Pain, in which he addressed the question as to why God allows suffering and pain in our lives. It was a very carefully thought out book, and Lewis didn't give any trite answers in the book. Nevertheless, as you read the book, it is somewhat detached, written more intellectually than emotionally. In 1961, however, after his wife Joy died, to whom he had been married for only a very short time, he wrote another book entitled A Grief Observed, a book in which he sometimes comes close to calling God a cosmic sadist. Listen to these passages from that book, written by what many consider to be the greatest apologist for the Christian faith in the 20th century. Listen to Lewis. Go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might as well be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so one time. He goes on to say, not that I am in any danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but that's what God's really like? Deceive yourself no longer. Someone tried to console Lewis by saying, Lewis, she's in God's hands now. Lewis replies, She was in God's hands all the time. And I have seen what those hands did to her here. Do they suddenly become gentler to us the moment we're out of the body? And if so, why? If God's goodness is inconsistent with hurting us, then either God is not good or there is no God. For in the only life we know, he hurts us beyond our worst fears and beyond all we can imagine. If God's goodness is consistent with hurting us here, then he may hurt us after death as unendurably as before it. Sooner or later, Lewis says, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Doesn't all the evidence suggest just the opposite? If you are familiar with Lewis's life, or watched the movie Shadowlands, or read the book about the last years of his life and his wife Joy's, you'll remember that shortly after, actually even shortly before he married her, Joy contracted cancer. And they never had a normal period during their two-year marriage where she was healthy. But at one point, after a long time in the hospital, it looked like Joy's cancer was in remission. And Lewis and his wife Joy praised God because he had taken away the cancer. But it was only temporary, and it came back with a vengeance and took her life. Listen to what Lewis says about what that experience of having that short remission did in regards to his prayer life. Lewis says, "What chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers Joy and I offered, and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking, but hopes encouraged, even forced upon us, by false diagnoses, by x-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path. Time after time, when God seemed the most gracious, he was only really preparing the next torture for us." This is Lewis, the apologist for the Christian faith in the 20th century. Lewis eventually does come to a resolution in which he's able in some measure to reconcile his faith and his experience. But the question that Lewis deals with in that book is still one that hangs around to haunt us. Is God good? Is he a God of love? And if he is, where does that love go when the pain and the suffering come into our lives? This is where Psalm 44 comes in. This is the exact question that the people in that psalm were asking. The setting for this psalm is apparently some battle in which the Israelites suffered a humiliating defeat. And now they have come to God in prayer to ask him to reverse the situation. First, they bring God's attention to the fact that in times past, God helped their forefathers gain entrance into the land of Canaan. Look again at verses 1 to 3. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, in the light of your face, for you loved them." And then in verse 4, the king, who is the one who apparently does the speaking, also testifies to how the Lord helped him in battle in times past as well. "You are my king and my God." Look at verse 4. "You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I don't trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever." But then the psalm takes this negative turn in verse 9 as they reflect on this humiliating defeat. But now you have humbled and rejected us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. Now, for most of Israel's history, this would have been understandable. Israel has this cyclical history that goes like this. They sinned, God punished them, they cried out for salvation, God saved them, they sin, God punished them, they cry for salvation, God saves them, they sin, it just happens over and over again. But in this particular psalm, the complaint is this. The cycle wasn't there. Look again at verse 17. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secrets of the heart, yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's the problem here for the psalmist. The problem is, if we had sinned, I can see it. But in this case, we had not turned back. We had not disobeyed you, and yet you allowed us to be defeated by our enemies. Finally, at verse 23, the psalm ends with a plea for God to act again, as if he is a God who really loves Israel. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and depression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Or maybe even to be translated as, redeem us if your love is indeed unfailing. So you see here the lament of the king and the people of Israel. God, you showed your love to our ancestors by delivering them from their enemies and giving them this land. But now, even though we have not been false to you, you have not supported us in our struggle. You have abandoned us. You have withheld your love from us and allowed us to be slaughtered. Now there is weeping and wailing in Israel because on what should have been a great day of rejoicing as we welcomed our brave and victorious soldiers back from the battle, now instead our once proud warriors return with their heads hung in shame, carrying the bodies of their fallen comrades, having to inform their young wives and children they are now widows and orphans. O Lord, where is your former great love? Now, the last time I preached this sermon, one of the people afterwards said, that was a deep hole you dug, preacher. I've dug the hole. Now I've got to try to get out of it. So, the other passage, Romans 8. With the possible exception of John 3:16, Romans 8 is probably the most well-known passage in the Bible concerning the love of God. But what I want you to notice about Romans 8 is this. As Paul the Apostle talks about the love of God in this passage, he actually quotes from Psalm 44 to do it. Start reading at verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written. And now here's his quotation from verse 22 of Psalm 44. As it's written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But then he goes on to say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is a remarkable passage. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 44, and yet he comes to a very different conclusion than the author of that psalm does. The psalmist says, for your sake we face death all day long, we are sheep to be slaughtered, and the psalmist concludes from that the Lord has abandoned his people and that he has ceased to love them. And he cries out for God, love us again. The Apostle Paul quotes those same words, applying them to the sufferings and the persecutions that he and the other apostles and Christians are in Rome are undergoing, and yet concludes that all these things notwithstanding, there is nothing that can separate them from God's love. Now, the question for us is, what is it that makes the difference? Why does the psalmist conclude from all the sufferings that God's love has been removed? And yet Paul concludes, in the midst of his sufferings, that nothing can take God's love away. Well, the answer is so simple that anyone can understand it. And yet it is so profound that no one ever does. The answer is simply this. God has demonstrated his love for us once and for all in the incarnation of his Son, Christ Jesus. God is not merely a spectator in the stands, an outside observer of human suffering and pain, but he is fully entered into the human condition by sending his own Son to earth in human form. That is what Paul means in verse 32 when he says, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. About 10 years ago, I finished my doctorate. I finished my dissertation. And as anyone who's ever done a thesis or dissertation knows, along the way, you get some various pet theories and hypotheses that eventually you throw by the wayside because you can't prove them. They're unsupportable. Other theories you may hold, and while you don't necessarily discard them, you begin to realize how peripheral and unimportant they really are. But then there is this one idea that grips you, and you hold on to it tenaciously. Well, while I was doing my work, one idea that gripped me and has influenced my life, my entire view of the Christian life, and has become, as it were, the lens through which I view or try to view every single problem that I encounter. So I will now give to you what I consider to be the single most important thing that you and I have to keep in mind when we face our problems and try to live out our existence in this world. So are you ready? All right, here it comes. There is not a single problem that you and I encounter that is not put into its right perspective in the light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds too simplistic and too encompassing, and I'm not saying that it solves the problems, but I am saying this. Every time we encounter life's tragedies, life's obstacles, life's hiccups, whenever it happens, we view those obstacles through the right lens whenever we bring into play the incarnation of Christ Jesus. This truth beyond comprehension that God became a human being. If the problem is some temptation, then it must be looked at in the light of Christ's temptations. And in the light of the fact that Christ was not encased in some divine glass bubble when he came down here to the earth, but as he faced those temptations, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, Christ faced them in suffering, in weakness, after fasting for 40 days. How would you face temptations after fasting for 40 days? He was alone in the wilderness, no one around him except the wild beasts to keep him company. Have any of us ever faced temptations and under such conditions as those which Jesus endured? Or maybe the problem is some fear, some phobia that controls and dominates us. Then it must be looked at in the light of the incredible horror and dread that faced the Son of Man as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. A terror so awful and menacing that it caused the sweat to pour from his body like great drops of blood. Have you ever been that afraid? Or the problem is some great sorrow that has come into our lives. Then it must be looked at in the light of our Lord's sorrows. Remember, as he climbed the Mount of Olives on his way to pray there in Gethsemane that night before his betrayal, or the night he was betrayed, as he climbed that mountain, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Has anyone sorrowed like Christ sorrowed? Or maybe the problem is loneliness. Then it must be looked at in the light of the incredible isolation undergone by our Lord when he was totally abandoned as he hung upon the tree. An abandonment so complete that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have we ever felt that abandoned? Or maybe the problem is one of suffering, mental, emotional, or physical pain. Then it must be put into perspective with Christ's sufferings. Have you been let down by some friend or family member? Have those close to you turned their backs on you? Or failed to understand some action of yours, or attributed your actions to improper motives? Have you ever been misunderstood or slandered? Then this must be considered in the light of Christ's incarnation. It must be remembered that Christ came to his own, but his own would not receive him. Even his own family thought he was crazy. And those who should have known him for who he was called him a drunkard, a blasphemer, and demon-possessed. Do you suffer from poverty, lack of wealth, a desire but an inability to keep up? And remember, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And the only extravagance Christ ever received was that which came from a woman who poured perfume on his head, an act which, in Jesus' words, was performed in order to anoint his body for burial. Do you feel powerless, helpless, unable to cope? Do you feel weak? Then remember that Paul says that Christ was crucified in weakness. Do you suffer from low self-esteem? Well, first let me say that most of us probably had the exact opposite problem. Paul often had to say something like, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." I have not yet come across the place in the Bible where it says we should think of ourselves more highly than we do. Second, low self-esteem is not necessarily a bad thing. Maybe you've heard of the guy who went to the doctor and said, "Doc, I think I have an inferiority complex." And the doc says, "Of course you do. You're inferior. So maybe inferiority complex is a good thing. Maybe low self-esteem is simply realistic. And in fact, in my opinion, and I could be wrong, but probably not. In my opinion, low self-esteem is a prerequisite for receiving the gospel of God's grace. However, there are those who do suffer from a low self-esteem that is improper, harmful, and needlessly self-denigrating. Well, whichever one it is, whether it's bad or good low self-esteem, I suggest here that for both kinds, the ultimate answer is not to be found in trying to learn how to love ourselves. The answer is found in the incarnation of Christ Jesus, and in the humiliation and the degradation and the loss of self-esteem that he suffered in his crucifixion. Remember the words that Isaiah used to describe the disfigurement and the dehumanization of the servant of the Lord. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And remember also the words that the Spirit of Christ spoke by the mouth of David in that great messianic psalm par excellence, Psalm 22. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Maybe again this all sounds too simplistic, and yet it is not. For to say that our problems find their ultimate answers and resolutions and right perspective in the incarnation of Christ Jesus is to say they find their ultimate perspective in the greatest mystery that could possibly be imagined. Let me do one more thing this morning to try to help make this very concrete for you. I'm going to read to you a passage from the book of Jeremiah. Don't turn there. I just want you to listen. But later on, if you'd like to, this afternoon, it's found in Jeremiah 25. But just listen as I read it to you. Try to visualize this scene. Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there, all the kings of Uz, all the kings of the Philistines, those of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the people left at Ashdod, all the kings of Tyre and Sidon, the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all those in distant places, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the foreign people who live in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, Elam, and Media, all the kings of the far north, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more, because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. You must drink it. Now, just picture that scene with me. Jeremiah lines up all the kings on the face of the earth who have committed such horrible atrocities on other people and their own peoples. He has them all lined up. And then Jeremiah goes over and he takes this cup, this big cup, described as the wine of the wrath of God, sort of a miniature witch's cauldron. And he goes over to the first king and hands it to him and says, because of all the horrible atrocities you committed, you must drink this wine. And the king says, Jeremiah, I have become a teetotaler. I don't drink wine anymore. And Jeremiah says, that's wonderful, but you will drink this. And he drinks it. And when he drinks it, he convulses and falls over and vomits and dies. And then Jeremiah takes the cup and hands it to the second king, who just watched what happened to the first king. And the second king says, I'm not going to drink wine anymore. And Jeremiah says, you're right. After you drink this, you won't drink wine anymore. But you will drink this. He drinks it and convulses and falls over and dies. And then Jeremiah hands it to the third king. And the third king says, Jeremiah, listen, I'm sorry. My doctor has told me that wine is bad for my health. And Jeremiah says, your doctor is right. This wine will be bad for your health. But you will drink it. He drinks it and falls over and convulses and dies. And so on down the line. A cup not unlike the one which God asked his own son to drink. No criticism at all. We do this in all our churches. But you cannot capture the horror of what Jesus did by drinking a thimbleful of grape juice. Think rather of Jesus looking into a miniature witch's cauldron full of horrible things, the wine of the wrath of God, and having the same feelings those kings would have had, and yet saying, because of my love for these people, these children, I will drink it down to the very dregs. And this is where the love of Christ is demonstrated to us. In that Christ, having looked into that cup and having seen all the horror it contained, nevertheless, out of love for us, drink it down to the very dregs. And this is where the love of God, the Father, is demonstrated to us. In that God did not spare his own son the horrors contained in that cup, but gave him up for us all, demonstrating once and for all that God is for us. Whenever you are undergoing some terrible suffering and grief, the things that I have told you just now will not necessarily lessen your grief or bring a quick end to your pain. But if that old saying is true, that misery loves company, and that those who suffer need most the company of those who know what it is to suffer as they do, then I declare to you on the authority of the Word of God that God and His Christ have chosen themselves to enter into your sufferings. God the Father and His Son Christ Jesus has started a suffering support group. They are the charter members, and they have invited all those who suffer to join with them. And if you choose to do so, you will find them to be loving and kind and completely understanding of all your needs, for they too know what it is to suffer. And in answer to that question, where is the love of God? I know of no better answer than the one given by the Apostle Paul. It is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord bless this message this morning, and may He direct our hearts into the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. Amen.